So for a few weeks now, we've been talking about what it means to be a part of a holiness tradition, what it means to be Methodist, what it means to be free Methodist, because there are things that we do or believe that distinguish us from other Christians. You know, how do we feel about women preachers? What do we say about how a Christian should live? Do we practice infant baptism? What is your picture of God? You know, the answers we give to those things might be different than what another Jesus believer, Christ follower might say. And so this is one of the reasons one of my friends once commented that he thinks free Methodism is less a denomination within Christianity and more like an order. Think of Franciscans and Dominicans and Benedictines and Jesuits. They're monastic orders within Catholicism. They're all Catholics, but they're very different in very important ways. A couple of them, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, way back in the 13th century, they often would disagree when it came to important theological issues. They would have debates in some of the great universities in Europe, places like Paris and Cologne and Bologna and Oxford. They would take different opinions. Both were sound and accepted Christian positions, but the Dominicans would often be in the majority, and the Franciscans would often have that position that wasn't as widely known or perhaps as widely followed. Think of our own United States Supreme Court. You can have a majority and a minority position, and even though the majority might carry the day, the minority position isn't kicked out. It's important. That's the same kind of thing that happened back then. Different views on how we live and react and do things, though one gets taught a lot more than the other. One of these doctrines, for example, has to do with the cross and our salvation. So the Dominicans, who followed a guy named Thomas Aquinas, they agreed with a guy who was even older named Anselm, and they believed that we have a debt to sin that has to be paid. Because of our sin, God is angry with us, and something had to be paid to restore our relationship to God. The Franciscans, however, with a guy named John Duns Scotus, they said God did not need for Jesus to die on the cross to decide that he loved you and me. They believed Christ was plan A from the very beginning. And there were scriptures, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, John 1, 1 to 18. They all illustrate this. Christ was not plan B, you know, after the first human sin, which is the way a lot of people understand salvation in the cross. We had the sacrifice system. We had a way that we could live and should have lived, but we messed that up. And so God said, well, I guess I have to send a perfect sacrifice. I guess we'll send Christ instead to die. That's not what the Franciscans believed. I'm dressed a little bit today like a modern-day Franciscan. I've got on my jeans, my brown shirt. I'm wearing my Tom shoes. I've got my rustic little cross. Part of the reason I'm doing that is because, like the Franciscans, I do not believe the great mystery of the Incarnation was just a mop-up exercise. I don't think it was a problem-solving technique. I don't think Jesus coming to earth was dependent on us sinning in the first place. The Incarnation was not motivated by God needing to fix a problem. God became a human and God died on the cross and rose again because of love. If it was just because of our sin and that's the only reason Jesus came, then what is the purpose of all of creation before Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Do the sun, the moon, the galaxies have no divine significance? The fish, the birds, the animals, are they just waiting for humans to show up? Is there no divine blueprint? No logos, as John chapter 1 talks about, this word that was with God from the very beginning? Was it all only and always just about us and our sin? You see, I believe Christianity is grounded in love. I believe Christianity was grounded in freedom. From the very beginning of it all, we have a deep relationship with God, a deep inner spirituality which draws from this wellspring of hope, of confidence, of peace, of joy. We have prayer, we have reconciliation, we have healing, we have forgiveness for our sins that's offered to the entire world, everywhere. It's much more than just a notion that the cross bought off God, that he was mad, and then there was blood that was spilled, so now he's okay. I believe that nothing in God changed on Calvary. Nothing. But everything was revealed as God's suffering love so that we would change because of what Jesus did on the cross. You know, a lot of times, we will talk about God the Father as the chief sacrificer. We don't say it in so many words, but that's how we view him. And Jesus is the necessary victim, but I don't think that's the only reason to love Jesus, who did die for your sins, thanks be to God. There's also his wondrous life, though, to imitate. I mean, to say that we're saved by his death and that's the only reason that we would have faith in Christ is to ignore his way of life, his preaching, everything else that led to that day. Because, frankly, all we would really need Jesus for is the last couple hours or so of his life, if it's just about his death. If he was born to die and that's the only reason we love him, then what was the point of all the rest of what he did? The irony, of course, is when you look at the life of Jesus, you see that he undercuts and undoes and defeats the sacrificial game. Stop counting, he tells us. Stop measuring. Stop trying to earn. Stop judging. Stop punishing. Things that we Christians are often very well trained in, by the way, because that's often the way we believe that God acts. But it is and has always been about love. God's love was infinite from the very first moment of creation. If you've been here for any length of time at all at Central, you've heard me say before, God can't love you more than he does. God won't love you less. And that did not change before or after the cross. God has always had infinite love for us. He wasn't somehow bought off at Calvary. The cross instead was God's dramatic portrayal of love shown to us. I mean, this image of cross exists to change us. It's not a transaction necessary to change God. God isn't interested in transactions with us anyway. God's interested in relationships. God doesn't need changing. Duns Scotus, he concluded that Jesus' death was not a penal substitution. It was a divine epiphany for everyone to see. It was a gracious gift offered to the world. And we say as much when we quote Scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. There wasn't some thing that God was indebted to, and so someone had to pay the price. God chose through Christ to reconcile us back to him through this unmerited act of love, of grace. And that idea, I think, of a gift is much more transformative than a necessity or a payment or a transaction, because, again, it's not about a transaction. The cross is about our transformation. It's about love. And it shows us that God is love. God is not violent. We are the ones who are violent. I think part of the reason that Duns Scotus, this Franciscan, said all this is because he believed that God's freedom had to be maintained at all costs. If God had to pay back sin, if God demanded a blood sacrifice in order to love us, then he really didn't love us freely. How many of you genuinely love someone, but only after they do stuff for you? That's not love, is it? This is why I believe that Jesus on the cross did not change God's mind about us. God was changing our minds about him. He was showing us a better way, a different way. Think about what you know of Roman mythology, Greek mythology, Zoroastrian mythology, any other gods that you may be familiar with, and they are the sorts of gods that you better mind or you're in big trouble. Don't step out of line. You'll get zapped by a lightning bolt. Don't mess with this God. He'll strap you to a rock and let vultures come and eat out your kidney for the rest of your life. Gods must be appeased. You have to mind your P's and Q's or you're in trouble. But the God that we read about in this book, these wonderful words of life, shows us a God who seeks us out, a God who gives grace before we respond, a God who waits for us to return home, a God who sends his own Son to reconcile us, a God who longs that none should perish, but that all should have life. We have a story about a God of love. It shows us a God that is not violent, but loving. And if God is not violent, then we have no excuse to be violent either. When God is seen as punitive, when God is seen as someone who is vindictive, then we have an excuse to be that way too. I mean, there's no little wonder why the church has so much violence in its history. We've justified a whole lot of things in the name of what we think God would allow us to do. But this is why last week I asked you, and I think it's important to consistently ask ourselves, what is our picture of God? Because if I believe God is a certain way, that's how I'll live. And if I believe that God is love, then it will cause me to rescue those who are captive. And it will cause me to not judge those who sin differently than I do. And it will cause me to have a different approach to sisters and brothers than I might otherwise. Jesus' entire life, his death and his resurrection, they reveal to us that salvation is not just solving a cosmic problem. That Jesus' death on the cross didn't just happen because God realized he had to fix an issue. That Jesus instead came and shows us a far different understanding of God, a far different approach to God. He showed us a God who laughs, a God who smiles at us when we act like children, a God who loves it when we run home and jump into his arms. He showed us a God who is love. You know, Jesus personally walked through all of human history. He had failures, he had frustrations, but even in the midst of all those hardships, Jesus forgave his enemies and he called us to follow him. He told us to do the same thing. We're supposed to live like God, we're supposed to act like God. And the fact is, God could have used any means he wanted to restore us to himself. God didn't have to use the cross. Sin did not demand it, as if anything could demand anything of God. That's not what happened. Rather, God chose the cross as this pure, perfect gift so that we could witness God's overflowing love and dramatic turn. The cross is not the symbol of our sin. The cross is the symbol of our hope. The cross is the place where God came to redeem us and to restore us and to make us one. God is love. God is love. God is love. I hope there's no doubt of that in your minds. And we in turn show our love to God through the working of our faith. Faith working itself through love. This is one of our Wesleyan tenets. This is one of the things we're talking about. And if you look in your bulletin, faith working by love is the topic for the morning message on this particular Wesleyan idea. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, they focused on this a lot, as did a lot of their Reformation friends, George Whitfield, Nicholas von Zinzendorf. They would talk about this idea of making your faith something that was active. In one of his sermons called The Almost Christian, Wesley said, "Whoever has this faith working by love is not almost, but altogether a Christian." So if your faith is working by love, if you have the faith of Christ, you can have confidence that Christ dwells in your hearts and you're fulfilling what God has called you to do. In the sermon, The Law Established Through Faith, Wesley said, "The manner in which we accept Christ is this. We have the free grace of God given through the merits of Christ, which pardons us who believe." As we've said many, many times, it's not because you're good enough. It's not because you've done enough. This grace was given before you did a thing. But Wesley goes on and talks about what that faith looks like. He gives pardon to those who believe with a faith that works by love and produces holiness and obedience. And these works, though necessary, are not antecedent but are consequent to our belief. In other words, antecedent and consequent simply means good works we do aren't the reason we're saved. They're the result of our salvation. If you've been truly saved, if you've been truly delivered by your sin from your sins, then you'll live a life that reflects it. We're not saved by what we do. We do what we do because we're saved. And so if you look at your life and feel like I don't have many good works, I would seriously suggest that you need to look at your life and wonder if God has redeemed you, if you've accepted the forgiveness he gave. We should be living a life of love. We should be exhibiting faith, working by love. In his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, Wesley talked about when we say believe and you should be saved, we don't say believe and then jump straight from sin to heaven as if faith covered all that holiness in between. We say believe and you'll be holy. And his point is that making a profession of faith doesn't make you an immediate saint. Anybody here pray a prayer of confession and immediately had it all figured out? It was perfect? I mean, God can deliver us like that. I believe it. God can take away that temptation. God can take away that desire. God can remove from us that particular burden, that cross that we've been called to bear. God does intervene in marvelous ways and completely removes old habits and desires. God can work such a transformation in a sinful life that the child of God who turns to him in faith is very much a new person while the old is gone. But complete likeness in Christ, entire sanctification, that is something that takes time. It is a process. Look at the Great Commission. Even there, we see that it's more than just preaching the gospel and having an altar rail filled and wiping our hands and saying we've done our job at evangelism. That's not what we're told. We're told to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and to teach them to obey everything that God has commanded. Discipleship takes time. I've asked before, I wonder if anyone remembers, do you know how much time it normally took from someone who first came to one of Wesley's societies before they surrendered and accepted the grace given to them in Jesus Christ? 4 years. Are you willing to work 4 years for people and to be patiently loving them as they grow to behave and believe like we do? Because frankly, it'll take more than that. We need all to be continuing after the moment of our salvation to work out our faith with fear and trembling, to continue to have a faith that works by love. Now, one of the things I hope you've enjoyed in this little series is we've looked at some Wesley hymns. If you have a hymnal, I invite you to take one, because I want to look at a Wesley hymn this morning. I'm actually going to look at two. Turn first towards the back to number 479, A Charge to Keep I Have. We're not going to sing this one. I just want to read through the words. Listen to what Charles Wesley wrote. Number 479, A Charge to Keep I Have. He says, A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with watchful care as in thy sight to live, and now thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray and still on thee rely. Oh, let me not my trust betray, but press to realms on high. We have a responsibility to live a holy life. We have a charge to keep. Now, if you've still got your hymnals, flip way to the front to hymn number 45. This one I do want to sing together. Number 45, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. We don't have quite a thousand tongues here this morning, but I bet we can still lift our voices in one as praise to God. Number 45, Oh for a Thousand Tongues. Let's sing this together, all right? Oh for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Verse 3, what did we say? He breaks the power of canceled sin. Sin is already canceled. You are not a debtor to sin any longer, but you still may be under the power of sin. There are consequences to your sin. There are things that happen because we live a life that is not honoring to God. Even after we've accepted God's forgiveness, we have to come to a place where we allow Christ to wash us and to cleanse us thoroughly and to move to a place where sin is no longer a thing that we inhabit, a place that we no longer go. He breaks the power of canceled sin in our lives. And verse 5, which we just sang, my gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Why does Wesley want to do this? Why does he want a thousand tongues to sing his great Redeemer's praise? Because Jesus' blood can make the foulest clean. Because Jesus is the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. Because it is music in the sinner's ear. It's life and health and peace. Because he wants to tell people what God has done for him. Faith working by love. I have several scriptures I'd like you to look at this morning, and you may want to write these down as we look through so you can read them on your own. Wesley preached on the Sermon on the Mount many, many times, and for good reason, because it is a wonderful summary of the life of Christ, Matthew, of the life Christ calls us to live in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Listen to what we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how will it become salty again? It's good for nothing except to be thrown away and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on top of a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they put it on top of a lampstand, and it shines on all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so they can see the good things you do and praise your Father who is in heaven." Notice a couple of things. Jesus did not say, you will be the salt of the earth. He did not say, when you go to Bible school and you pass a couple classes, then you'll be the light of the world. He said, you are the salt. He said, you are the light right now, right as you are. And you may need to be seasoned a bit more, and you may need to be purified or a little brighter in how you let your light shine. But already we give testimony to what God has done. For better or for worse, we testify through how we live. And also, we need to let our light shine brightly. Why? So that people can see the good things you do. The good things you do, not just what you say. They can see the good things you do and praise your Father who is in heaven. Flip over with me now if you have your Bibles open or if you want to write it down to Galatians chapter 5. We heard this read a little bit earlier with Matt and with John who read to us from Galatians 5. And verse 6, we heard being circumcised or not being circumcised doesn't matter in Christ Jesus, but faith working through love does matter. Did you catch that? Whole lot of things that we in the church consider important. Baptism, communion, prayer. We also have a lot of boundaries that help us walk in the straight and narrow and live holy lives. But Paul is saying, if you call yourself a Christian, you can't just step back and say, hey, I've been in church every Sunday for the last 2 months. Hey, I've given X dollars in the offering plate. I'm good, right? The only thing that counts is faith working through love. That's what matters, word for word, from God's word. Paul concludes verses 13 and 14. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only don't let this freedom be an opportunity to indulge your selfish impulses, but serve each other through love. All the law has been fulfilled in a single statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we're called to be and how we're called to live. Pretty clear. Look a little bit further, the next book over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul is writing, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I encourage you to live as people worthy of the call you receive from God. Conduct yourselves with all humility, gentleness, and patience. Does anybody have anything in their life that causes them to need to be more humble, gentle, or patient? Don't be elbowing your spouse next to you either. That's not good. Accept each other with love. And make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit with the peace that ties you together. This peace that ties you together. Live as people worthy of the call. Paul isn't content to allow the Ephesians just to sit back and bask in the glow of their forgiveness. He doesn't want them to just sit on the laurels and live any way they please. In fact, throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul is telling the readers that now in Christ Jesus, they're no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're no longer strangers to the covenant of the promise. Rather, they experience a radical transformation of their personal and social identity. They're supposed to grow beyond that initial response to God. They're not just forgiven, they are free. And Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians to guide them in the church from their baptism towards their final presentation as the unblemished bride of Christ. How do we grow? How do we work? How is our faith working itself by love? You know, I'm constantly humbled to be your pastor and privileged to have the burden of giving an account for all of you one day to God. Many of you amaze me by your selflessness and how you serve and how you love. God has given us wonderfully diverse gifts. But because we're all human and none of us is yet fully as we should be, we do sometimes fail to realize how wonderful our gifts are. And we can end up misusing them or abusing them or doing great damage to them or to ourselves or to others. The gifts God's given to you are to be used for their intended purposes. You're supposed to live a life worthy of the calling that you received. We're supposed to have a faith that works by love. Consider Colossians, another verse you can write down, Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. Paul is giving advice to the Colossians on how to live. Notice in these verses, he doesn't talk a lot about what they're supposed to believe. He talks about what they're supposed to do. It's not just faith alone. It's faith working by love. Colossians 3, 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's choice, holy and loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be tolerant with each other. And if someone has a complaint against anyone, forgive each other. As the Lord forgave you, so also forgive each other. And over all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The peace of Christ must control your hearts, a peace into which you are called into one body. And be thankful people. The word of Christ must live in you richly. Teach and warn each other with all wisdom by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Whatever you do, whether in speech or action, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to God the Father through him. Who here has ever heard of the name Wilbert Audrey? Does anybody recognize that name? Wilbert was the son of a poor preacher in Wiltshire, England. When he was a little boy, he used to like to go with his dad when his father would visit people in church, a lot like Levi and Bennett both did with me when they were very small. One of the favorite things he enjoyed doing was riding on the train, talking to the railway workers he'd meet along the way. Well, as he grew up, Wilbert struggled in school. Barely managed to finish college, and not certain what he would do with his life, he decided to follow in his father's footsteps and become a pastor, mainly because he liked the idea of helping other people see God. But Wilbert struggled mightily with the burdens and the pressures and the demands of ministry. He was fired from his church. For a while, he considered leaving ministry altogether. But then something happened that changed his life. His first child, Christopher, got the measles and was bedridden for an extended period of time. And while Christopher was confined to his bed, Pastor Audrey amused him with a story he made up about a little train who was sad because he hadn't been able to leave his shed for a long time, kind of like Christopher in that bed. Boy, he loved the story. He wanted to hear it over and over again. So Wilbert finally wrote it down and even drew some little pictures of trains with faces. Wilbert's wife saw more in the little story than family entertainment. She pushed her husband to offer the book to a publisher, and much to Wilbert's surprise, the publisher loved it. In 1945, Wilbert Audrey's first book, The Three Railway Engines, was published. Book after book followed. All are stories about little trains with different personalities who interacted in very simple but very human dramas. Every story rang with a message of morality and grace and redemption. As Audrey himself said of the creation, the most important thing about the engines is that they are punished and forgiven, but they're never scrapped. William Audrey was not a very successful church pastor, but he's been extremely successful in sharing the love of God in another setting. And you can ask any child if they've heard of Pastor Audrey's creation, Thomas the Tank Engine, and you'll see just how successful he's been. He died back in March of 1997, but before he passed, Wilbert Audrey was asked what he would like to have engraved on his tombstone. He said, "He helped people see God in the ordinary things of life, and he made children laugh." That's a great legacy. What's yours? What's your tombstone going to say? Each of us is called by God and is supposed to glorify God in all we do. And that does not mean we all have to become pastors or missionaries or go into full-time Christian service. You can serve God doing whatever you do best. If you're an artist, then you can create art to the glory of God. If you're a construction worker, you can build buildings to the glory of God. If you are a burger flipper, you can flip burgers to the glory of God. And if you do, you'll be certain you live a legacy. Whatever you do, whether in speech or in action, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and give thanks to God the Father. In the book of James, if you have your Bibles open, back in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, it tells us you must be doers of the word and not only hearers who mislead themselves. Those who hear but don't do the word are like those who look at their faces in a mirror. They look at themselves, walk away, and immediately forget what they look like. But there are those who study the perfect law, the law of freedom, and they continue to do it. They don't listen and then forget. They don't sit quietly on a Sunday morning for an hour in church and then go out and do whatever they want the rest of the week. But they put into practice in their lives. They'll be blessed in whatever they do. If those who claim devotion to God don't control what they say, they mislead themselves. Their devotion is worthless. True devotion, the kind that is pure and faultless before God the Father, is this: to care for orphans and widows in their difficulties and to keep the world from contaminating us. Or if you have it open to James 1, you can flip to James 2, or later on this week, read James 2, verses 14 to 26. The the token passage on faith and works. My brothers and sisters, what good is it if people say they have faith but do nothing to show it? Claiming to have faith can't save anyone, can it? Imagine a brother or sister who is naked and never has enough food to eat. What if one of you said, go in peace, stay warm, have a nice meal? What good is it if you don't actually give them what their body needs? In the same way, faith is dead when it doesn't result in faithful activity. Someone might claim, you have faith and I have action, but how can I see your faith apart from your actions? Instead, I'll show you my faith by putting it into practice in faithful action. It's good that you believe that God is one. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble with fear. Are you so slow? Do you need to be shown that faith without actions has no value at all? What about Abraham, our father? Wasn't he shown to be righteous through his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? See, his faith was at work along with his actions. In fact, his faith was made complete by his faithful actions. So scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and God regarded him as righteous. What's more, Abraham was called God's friend. So you see that a person is shown to be righteous through faithful actions and not through faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute shown to be righteous when she received the messengers as her guest and then sent them on by another road? As the lifeless body is dead, so faith without action is dead. What's all this mean? Four quick things. Faith working by love creates this dynamic understanding of Christian living. The biblical idea of love is broad. It is comprehensive. It is a lively concept. It defines faith not just as this certainty and confidence and trust that God cares about what's happening in this life right now, but that God also wants us to be involved in the work he's doing, and we will work through love. It's energetic. It is living. It is active. It's not just a static set of beliefs. I'll show you my faith by what I do. God shows us his love by what he did on the cross. How are you showing your love for God by what you do through the week and how you treat your neighbors, how you treat your family? Second, faith working by love, I think, keeps these two extremes in divine and dynamic tension. There's a temptation in Christianity to focus either on faith or on works. And I think this Wesleyan synthesis of faith working through love brings them together, provides a healthy biblical corrective to those who want to focus on one or the other. Third, faith working through love gives definition to our good works. Works matter, and people who say they don't, I don't believe are reading the scriptures. Wesley clearly wed faith and good works together and clearly understood we're not saved by what we do, but insisted that good works are the consequence or the evidence of our salvation. The problem with people who use justification by faith alone as a rallying cry and who lean on that is that it can become an excuse to not do anything. Faith alone. What about giving a cup of cold water to someone who's thirsty, or feeding someone who's hungry, or visiting someone who's in prison, or welcoming the stranger? And fourth and finally, faith working by love makes vital and active our faith. It's not just a creed. It's not just words we say. It's words that we say that change how we live. Faith is more than a set of beliefs. Faith must be demonstrated in concrete acts of love to God and to others. Wesley took this Reformation focus on right belief, but I think he raised it to a higher level by focusing on right action as evidence of that belief. How will you have your faith working by love? What is God calling you to do? Maybe all this has been a little challenging today. I don't know. Some of that Franciscan Dominican stuff is a little weird. If so, that's okay. In Matthew 13:52, it says, every legal expert who's been trained as a disciple for the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings old and new things out of their treasure chests. I hope this morning you've heard and wrestled maybe with both old and new treasures. What is God calling you to do? Maybe this morning you sense that God's calling you to some sort of special ministry, some special service. In the Free Methodist Church, we have what are known as deacons. They follow after Stephen in the book of Acts, non-ordained persons. Maybe you'd like to pursue what it means for you to use your gifts and serve in this way. I'd love to talk to you. Office email is on the bulletin. You can call me, talk to me. I would happily follow up with you on how God is calling you to more. Or perhaps God is calling you to an even different walk, to the ordained ministry to taking on authority, to taking on spiritual responsibility for others, to being willing to lead, to being willing to even to relocate. If God says go, you're willing to go. Again, let me know. We will pray and we will process and we will celebrate together. The question for anyone and all of us is, what is God calling you to do? Because God's calling all of us. What is your calling? What are you supposed to do? May we all work on exercising our faith by love. Rather than sing the closing song, I've kept you longer than I should. Will you give me love and faith and grace in this regard? I think more important than following the order that we predetermine is letting four teenage guys talk about the way they saw God at work in Colorado. It's being reminded that we are too quick to grow up and say how God must work and how God must answer. And God can't heal like that. And we need to have faith of a child who believes that, hey, Jesus, can you fix my hearing? We make it very complicated sometimes. And it's as simple as believing that God loves you. And if you would give good things to your children, why do you doubt that God would do the same for us if we would but ask with faith? Let's pray and ask God to continue to use us, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be your hands and feet. We repent of the moments where we too easily step aside or just figure someone else will do it. And we repent of those moments, Lord. I repent of those moments where I don't let other people do it instead, where I want to do it all because I think I can do it better. We rob other people of the blessing of allowing their faith to work by love. May we be humble. May we be gentle. May we be patient. May we recognize discipleship as a journey, and we're all on it together. And may we do the things you've called us to do. May we live lives worthy of the calling we have. May we hear your voice speaking our name and asking, who will go? And may we say, here I am. Send me in whatever mission field that is, whatever ministry you're calling us to, however it looks in this life. May we be grateful, Lord, to let our light shine so people will see the good we do and give praise to you. It's about you. And you are love. May we live a life of love. May we thank you for the cross, which helps us see that God does not have to be bought off, that you can't love us more and you won't love us less. Your love. And because of that love, we're free. We're forgiven. Give us the faith to follow that and the hands and feet to reach out. So bless us now as we go, Lord. Help us to be your people and live for your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. May God give you grace. May God give you peace. May God give you hope. May God give you joy. May God give you certainty. And may God embrace you with his love and know that you're forgiven. So be free. Go live as free people. Grace and peace be with you all. Amen.